Thank you for taking time to listen to this week's message from First Orlando. You can find even more content, including video archives of this and other past messages, at firstorlando.com. And if you're in the Orlando area, be sure to visit us sometime soon. Now, enjoy this podcast from First Orlando.
It was a bad day. A horrible, rotten, no good day. The bad guys had won, convincingly. A group of young nobles and women had been captured, chained together, and they were taken 900 miles away from their home. The most beautiful women were taken away to join the conquering king's harem. And the best of the young men, the sharpest young men, were castrated, taken away to be trained in demonic arts and placed into the service of this absolutely incredibly evil king. And now, 70 years later, one of these young nobles decides to write an autobiography. And as he writes this autobiography and finishes it, the Lord says, print it, save it. Put it in my library of 66 books that was always thought of as a library until Gutenberg came along, and we now put it in one book and we call it our Bible, and now we have it on our phone. But God said, print it. The principles here in this life and your story are for all time. And in the rearview mirror, I'm not sure he realized it as he wrote it, but in the rearview mirror, all of us realize this was not just a man writing, this was a man inspired of the Holy Spirit to put down the inerrant word of God as he told his story. And it was far different than anybody would have expected. Seeing this young man, probably about 16 years old, give or take a year or two, chained 900 miles, as I said, castrated along the way, and all that was going to happen to him, no one would have ever guessed he'd end up one of the most powerful people in the world. And so God said, print it. His name is Daniel, and his book is called Daniel. You've got a Bible with you. I encourage you to find Daniel chapter 1, because that's where we're going to find the key to his story, and we're going to walk through it today. If you're brand new at this, remember God put a table of contents in the front of that Bible, make it easy to find. Search function on your phone. But you want to have it in front of you, not just watch it on a screen, because I hope you're treating your Bible as a life textbook. It's not something just, you know, that a speaker speaks out of. It's a book that you take home. You underline, you circle, you highlight, so that you know exactly what to do with it. Now, Daniel, if you've had the privilege of being around Christianity very long, you followed Jesus, maybe like me, you even had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, you know the story of Daniel because it's so famous, but unfortunately, it's one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible. And the reason it's so misunderstood is it's famous for its adventure stories. You've got three dudes who are thrown into a fiery furnace and they come out and walk out alive. You have a king who has crazy dreams and then goes mentally insane for over 1 year. And you have Daniel with his famous story of being cast into the lion's den and coming out alive. And unfortunately, that causes most of us to miss what this book is all about. You see, growing up in a church, even though sadly I came to Jesus later, it was kind of a jacked up church. That's another story another day. But I heard Sunday school lessons about Daniel all of the time. In fact, probably every single year, it was such a good one. So by fourth grade, I could have told the story myself. You know, teacher, shut up. I'm going to take it. But the problem is, it was never meant to be a Sunday school curriculum. There were no Sunday school classes. And it wasn't meant to be the adventure story I thought it was, because the message that I had picked up was this: if you will be courageous for God and do the right thing, you will be rescued from the fiery furnace and you will be rescued from the hungry lions. Any of you grow up that way and pick up that message? Well, here's the problem. If that's the message of the book of Daniel, God's got a lot of explaining to do. Would you agree? Because how many people have been thrown to hungry lions and they all suddenly went on a high-carb diet? One. How many people have been thrown into a fiery furnace in all of history and come out alive? Three. You see, it's not an adventure story promising us that everything will work out right if we're courageous and do the right thing. It's also, towards the back, there's a prophecy section, and it's not a book for speculators to try to guess what is happening. It's a primer for adults living in a spiritually hostile world. Now, I don't know if any of you feel like that, but from where I'm from right now, I wake up every day and go, what are they smoking? Well, I know what they're smoking, but that's another. Like, what new law have we passed? What new hostility towards my faith and my Lord? And that's what drove me years ago to Daniel and say, what are the principles that allowed this godly man in the most godless of environments to not just survive, but to thrive? You see, Babylon, where he went, as we read this passage in a few moments, is a personification of evil, biblically. It's the word picture for the worst of the worst. How do I know that? Well, in the book of Revelation, when the Lord finally reveals that it's time for him to return, the angels fist bump and high five and cry out, some of you might know, fallen, fallen is what? Babylon. They don't say Nazi Germany. They don't say Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't say San Diego. They don't say, you know, it's fallen, fallen throughout all history is Babylon. And to make it all the more bizarre, Babylon doesn't exist. It did destroy, as we're going to see, Jerusalem at one point, but God had a later judgment after he'd used them for his purpose of punishment, and he made a prophecy that Babylon would not only be destroyed, it would never be rebuilt. And current-day Babylon is not the same as the old Babylon. And yet, throughout all history, that's what they cry out. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. So here's what I want us to do today. We're going to do kind of a pretty quick move through the entire first chapter of Daniel. And as we do that, I want you to use the things that we're going to see as kind of the lens through which I'm encouraging you to read the rest of Daniel this week. And I'm going to share with you the four secrets, the four keys to his success. And you're going to see them repeated over and over and over in the book of a man who, though he was least likely to succeed, ended up in the most powerful and influential positions in the most wicked of places, leading three national revivals where people turned to God in the 70 years of his life. So what in the world was his secret? Well, the first one is simply optimism. Optimism. Now, I don't mean goofy optimism when everything is lost and you just go, well, by mental gymnastics, I'm going to only think the best or whatever. No, I'm talking about a deep-seated optimism, a deep, incredibly seated optimism that flowed from something he knew. And frankly, I had read the book of Daniel before as a young pastor. I'd even preached on it, and I had totally flown over the most important part in the book of Daniel. And we're going to see this here in the first couple of verses. Let's take a look at it. Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He starts out his autobiography, not with where he was born, not with anything that happened to him in the past. He simply says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave. Circle, highlight, underline that in your Bible or digital device. It is the key to understanding everything about the book of Daniel. It explains why he did what he did, why he thought, because if he didn't understand what we're going to see in just a moment about the Lord's hand and the Lord's oversight, pretty much everything he did doesn't make sense, which is frankly why, as I walk through these, we're going to discover he's doing the opposite of what so many of us trying to follow Jesus do in our flesh or naturally or looking around and seeing how others respond. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, the king of in Jerusalem. The Lord also gave notice, not only king of Judah into his hand, but with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that being Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Daniel says, you'll never understand my story till you understand in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, godly Jerusalem that was on a downward slide, not very godly at that point, experienced what God had told them would happen if they chased after other gods and didn't do what he said. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king, demon-worshipping king, came, besieges the city, and the Lord says, it's yours. And not only the city, and not only the young men, and not only the king, but the Lord said, you can raid my temple, take devoted things to the true God, you take them all the way back to Shinar or Babylon, and you can put them in the temple of your demon God to mock the true God Most High. Now do you see why I started out saying it was a bad day, a horrible, no good day? I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. But here's what Daniel is telling us in these first couple of verses. It is a key to anybody who wants to survive, whether your Babylon is your extended family or it's your workplace or it's part of the HOA you live in or, you know, the city, the government, whatever it would be. We have our Babylons. And the key is to understand this very important principle. Even in Babylon, God is in control of who's in control. Even in Babylon, God is in control of who's in control. And the moment I forget that, I've got to be in control. The moment I forget that, some of God's counterintuitive instructions of how to live and how to respond to people and what to do make no sense because I don't see how they're going to work. But when I remember God's in control of who's in control, well, that changes everything. Because sometimes the short-term success of the wicked is God's plan. The principle is simply this: panic and despair are never from God. Now, there's a time to be discouraged and depressed. Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. He prayed, is there any way to get out of this? The Apostle Paul about despairing of even life itself, about being discouraged. This is not a Pollyanna optimism where, you know, I've got 2 days to live and I go, well, that's really cool. God will make it 100. No. It's simply the deep-seated optimism that says, I know who's in control. And it is my God, my Lord, my Savior, the King of Kings, and the one who rules this universe. You know, as a pastor, Pastor David, I don't know if this happens to you, but I always get asked to teach the book of Revelation. Have forever. Now, nobody really wants me to teach the book of Revelation. They just want me to tell them who the Antichrist is and when Jesus is coming back. And I always tell them, I'm sorry, I'm on the welcoming committee, not the programming committee, so I'm not exactly sure of all those details. But I have read the book. I don't know if you do this, but sometimes I peek at the back. Did you know we win? Did you know we win? And so if we win, who cares what the score is in the third quarter? See, that's our problem. We don't know we win. And so we panic in the third quarter and we don't run the plays the Lord sends us. We call our own audibles and do our own thing. We win. Now, I grew up as a USC, Southern California, football fan. Long ago, far away in another galaxy when they were good. My dad took me to all the games, and so as a USC fan, one of the things that everybody knows that actually is a true USC fan, the most important game of the year is not the UCLA game like everybody thinks. It's the Notre Dame game. Two storied programs, Heisman trophies, national championships, all kinds of stuff. That's the game you want to win. Well, many years ago, SC was on a winning streak. Looked like they were going to win their third straight national championship. And they're playing Notre Dame mid-season. Both teams are undefeated, but on paper, USC is a much stronger team, and they're built on speed. So the groundskeeper at Notre Dame let the grass grow for about 3 weeks. And you literally, if you see an old film of that game, you can't see the player's shoes. Okay, that was his way of slowing them down. And you know anything about sports? If you don't take advantage of an inferior team when you have the chance – and you keep letting them, as it were, get off the mat, something bad is going to happen. And I'm watching this game alone at home on a Saturday with a brand new big screen TV. And time after time, SC squanders opportunity. And sure enough, with 2 minutes left in the game, Notre Dame marches down and gets a go-ahead touchdown. The place is going crazy. And then on the kickoff, I know God's a Trojan, so it's not much of a problem. But instead, nothing works right, and SC is, it's like, you know, very little time left. And it's, I think it's a second down. Their quarterback fades back to throw a pass. A Notre Dame lineman breaks through and throws him for a 13-yard loss. So now it's like 97 yards to touchdown seconds clicking off. And as he throws him for the loss, man, the announcers are going, the end of the winning streak, and everybody in the stands is jumping and hugging. The players are, you know, doing a little chest bump and stupid leprechauns going across the field. And I pretty much lose my sanctification. You know, all those Christian euphemisms, I mutter them. I'm ready to throw something at the TV, then I realize it's brand new big screen. Don't. But back then we had 2 Saturday night services, and I had to preach in a couple hours, and I'm thinking, Lord's going to strike me dead. Long story short, on 4th and a gazillion yards, the SC quarterback fades back, throws a pass, gets just over the fingertips of the defensive back, nestles into the hands of the receiver, runs to the 1-yard line, and on the final play of the game, God restores the universe. And SC wins. Now, here's what's weird. I have a tape of that game. I watch it once a week or no. I've watched it a few times. And what's really weird is when I get to the point where the Notre Dame lineman breaks through and there's a 13-yard loss and all is lost, you know what I do? I play it again. And then I play it again. Then I play it in slow motion. I think it's so cute, all those Notre Dame fans hugging each other, players. Oh, the cute little leprechaun. Now I'm watching the same exact thing. With one difference. What is it, friends? I know the end. Here's my question for you. Do your friends, your co-workers, people in a Bible study with you, your sons, your daughters, your grandkids, do they know you win? Or if they were to listen to your words, watch your actions, would they think you're going to lose? Nobody wants to join a losing team. Daniel's deep confidence that I have no idea what God is up to, but I know in the end we win, is what allowed him to do the things that we're going to see next. So let's take a look. The second thing, along with his optimism, was wisdom, and a special kind of wisdom. It was the wisdom to pick his battles wisely. One of the things in my flesh I will tend to do, one of the things I will tend to do as I watch, you know, news, as I hang around my friends, is I want to turn every little thing into a battle, every little affront to my Lord into battle. I want to stand my ground as strong as I can. And yet we're going to be blown away by Daniel's wisdom to pick his battles appropriately. So let's take a look at it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility. And I love Daniel's humble way of describing him and his buddies. You know, youth without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, if I say so myself. And what did he bring them to do? To teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. You know what that is? Astrology and occult. For 3 years, he was supposed to study astrology and cult, which, of course, God had forbidden any practice of that. The king assigned them, verse 5, a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. And among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names to Daniel. He called him Belshazzar. Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called, my kids thought it was, to bed we go. Now notice, not only was he called to study astrology and cult for 3 years, he had his name changed. Daniel means God is my judge. Belshazzar means Baal, the demon god's prince. It's like your name is Christian and you're a Jesus follower and somebody has just said, I'm giving you a new name and it's Satan's prince. I don't want us to just read these words and not catch what they actually say. The long list of things that Daniel chose to do that I in my flesh would never do is amazing. A pagan curriculum, a godless name change, and then at the end of this, we're going to see he serves a damnable, evil, demon-worshipping God who destroyed his town and raided the temple of God. And here's the principle. There's a big difference between what we don't like and what God forbids. And I think it's one we tend to stumble on today. There's a big difference between what I don't like and what God forbids. I remember as a new Jesus follower discovering this when I worked in, I was a retail journeyman clerk while going through college. And then I was working some night crew and I thought I'd heard everything in the locker room. No, not at all. Night crew, I had a grocery, amazing. And I would hear my Lord's name taken in vain, and that was like nothing towards all the stuff. But you know what? The Lord doesn't say that a non-believer can't talk this way. It talks about how I'm to talk. And there are many, many things. I would not want my name changed to dishonor my God, but I can't find a Bible verse that forbids it. I would not want to take the 3 years of studying astrology and the cult, but I find a Bible verse that says don't practice it, not a verse that says don't learn it. And what we discover from Daniel later on is he's going to graduate number one in his class. He didn't sit in the back and throw spitwads. He sat in the front row, took copious notes, graduated number one in his class. And because he did, later on, he's able to tell the king, when the king's trying to get a dream figured out, let me tell you about a God Most High. All of this garbage the magicians are doing, it is not of God. It does not work. Let me tell you. And it brings glory to God. And Nebuchadnezzar eventually acknowledges God because he didn't cut off his path. Early on, he knew the difference between these two things. Little sidebar here, just for a second. This was Daniel in a godless environment, but one of the things I think breaks the Lord's heart, I know it certainly breaks mine, is we, even with brothers and sisters in Christ, forget the difference between what God forbids and what we don't like. Is that fair to say? You know, there's a lot of things that couldn't fight a Bible verse. You know, one of them out in Southern California, you know, and you know how blue we are and everything out there. So we're trying to figure out the COVID thing. I'm like, nobody could win, you know. But what really blew my mind was how many people left a church, our church, or came to our church or whatever, based on whether somebody wore a mask or not. Which is, okay, you can follow that preference. But then they would trash wherever they were from on both sides of the issue. And I'm a dad. I got three kids. I never liked it when the kids fought in the back seat, ever. Even, you know, like, what's going on here? Well, he hit me. Oh, okay, hit him back twice, teach him a lesson. No. And if we would only learn the difference between what we don't like, so therefore we don't do, or we move to another place, or we do whatever it would be, but we stop trashing brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't yet learned what we've learned, or maybe humbly, we could be wrong on something. I think our Lord would find great joy. But that's a sidebar. Back to Daniel. The third thing you're going to find here in, as you read through the rest of Daniel and in the next few verses is courage. See, if you only have the wisdom to pick your battles, there could be a tendency to swing the pendulum to the point where I basically just roll over on everything. And if I have courage without wisdom, I fight over everything. So the kind of courage that I'm talking about is the kind of courage that says, when God's law is clear, I'm going to do what he says. When God's law is clear, I'm going to do what he says. When he says jump, I'm going to ask how high on the way up. I'm not going to worry whether it makes sense or not. I'm not going to worry whether it throws me into a lion's den. I'm not going to worry whether I get thrown in the fire, because I know in the end we win. And we live in a day and age. I don't know if you notice this, but everybody wants to be courageous without consequences. I watch it in the political realm, both left and right. So, you know, I'll watch those on the left want to do some protest or whatever it would be, or damage things, and then like get arrested. How can that happen? Courage without consequences. I watch the same thing on the right. Courage and like, Lord, how did you let this happen? It's not courage if I'm unwilling to accept the consequences. It's bravado. It's just talking big. And Daniel and his friends were pretty amazing. Now, one thing you need to know before I read these next couple of verses, Daniel probably didn't know much of the Old Testament law. Remember, Gutenberg hadn't come along. He didn't have an Old Testament by his nightstand to hold it down or read every day. And therefore, he would have only known what was being taught by the leaders, the priests, and the Levites. And Israel was in such a dark place that God's allowing them to be punished, as he said. But even in the darkest of dark moments, every Jew knew that little boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. They knew they were to eat a kosher diet, and they knew they were not supposed to bow down to idols. That was always there. And when you read through Daniel, those are three things where he drew the line and said, whatever, here we go. So now let's read it. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. It was not kosher. Therefore, he threw a conniption fit. Therefore, he what? Talk to me, my people do. He what? Asked. He didn't demand. He didn't go on a screed. You know, it's like he said, hey, to the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, God had given Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuch, and the chief of the eunuch said to Daniel, well, listen, you don't know how bloodthirsty this place is. I fear my lord the king who assigned you your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youth who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel went on a hunger strike. Oh, no. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over him, the guy with the jail key, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And here's what he said. Test your servants for 10 days. That's all he asked. Very reasonable. I'll accept whatever happens. Just test us. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then our parents and the parents of the youth who eat the king's food, let it be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. We'll accept the consequences. So he listened to them in that manner, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. We think the Daniel diet makes you lose 6 pounds. No, it made you gain 6 pounds. You ever seen pictures of antiquity? It was the skinny people who were the poor people, you know? Now the rich people are working out all day. That's my favorite verse in the Bible, but let's go on. They were fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were drinking and gave them vegetables. And as for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill. God gave them the learning and skill in all literature, astrology and the occult, and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when they're thrown into the fiery furnace because they refuse later on in Daniel, you'll read it, they refuse to bow down. And so they stoke up the fires hotter, and they said, if you don't, we're going to throw you in. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. We're not going to bow down. Our God is able to deliver us. And that's kind of where they stopped in my Sunday school classes. But the next sentence I can relate to. And even if he does not, we're not going to bow down. See, that's courage. That's biblical courage. Now, the last thing we see is respect. Respect. Daniel chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, as we end the chapter. At the end of the time when the king commanded that they should be brought in, so 3 years later, The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were like valedictorians. Therefore, they stood before the king. That means they became a part of his administration. Think today what would happen if a Jesus follower became a part of an administration of whatever the other side is. We'd call him a compromiser, we'd call, okay. But that's what Daniel entered. He enters into the service of the king. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. 10 times better than all the previous valedictorians. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Here's what I want you to see as you read through Daniel, hopefully this week. In every single interaction, including the one we saw with the chief eunuch and the steward over him, Daniel was incredibly respectful. Daniel served a demon-worshipping king so well, he kept getting promoted. Think about that. You got a godless boss at work? You've got a difficult... Daniel served so well, he kept getting promoted. Any of you hire or fire or promote people know you never hire or promote somebody who you think looks down on you, doesn't help you. I mean, that's not how it's done. I know in my flesh what would have been done. Early on, hey, Larry, you go get me a cup of coffee? Yes, King. My pleasure. Right? Can we be real? Daniel served him so well and so respectfully, he kept getting promoted. And here's why this is so important. No one listens to someone who doesn't like or treat us with respect. I guarantee every one of us online, every one of us here in this room, when we have a sense that somebody doesn't like us, looks down on us, there is no way we listen to them. We become defensive. And yet everything, and again, my flesh, while looking around, what I want to do is, like, I don't want to respect you. I don't want to act like I like you or whatever, because that seems to support your evil. But Daniel understood, no, it was opening the door. And the Lord says that we're to love even our enemies. So Daniel followed this goofy game plan. And next thing you know, he's not surviving, he's thriving. And people are coming to the king. Let me tell you one quick story about this. Is at one point, the king goes mentally ill, and Daniel does the prophecy, interprets the dream, and says, you're going to have a year of mental illness, live like an animal. And what I'm blown away with is, here's how I would have said it when I gave the message. Neb, baby, I've been praying for this a long time. I'm so glad to tell you. But you're going to read, Daniel says, oh, king, I wish it was anybody but you. No wonder he had the power to be heard. And I want to close with this. All of us have a Daniel opportunity in our life. Sometimes it's big in all of Babylon. Sometimes it's extended family. Sometimes it's a workplace. But we've got it. And I learned an important lesson about how powerful you are, each of us, on a family vacation. You see, one year we went on family vacation. We went to the Carlsbad Caverns. I don't know if any of you have been there, but to understand this story, you need to know my wife is claustrophobic. Now, she's not crazy claustrophobic, but you can see crazy from where she is. So we knew she would stay in the visitor center while we went down, and instead, it's a huge visitor center with pictures. The elevator's massive. The first hall is massive, cave. So she said, I'll go down with you. Awesome. And then she says, I think I'll go on the tour with you. I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus. So we're in line to get our tickets, and one dude walks out, and he says to the other, that was so cool when they turned the lights out. And I'm like, oh, no, what do I do? Do I tell her or not? So I didn't. But she heard. So she goes, they turned the lights out. And I go, hon, it's just for a couple of seconds. Are you sure? Trust me, I'm a pastor. So we go on the tour. Everything's great if you've ever been on it. But at the very end, they unplug the lights to show you the pitch darkness. You can't see anything in front of you. 1001, 1010, 1000. And then a bat bit me. I could feel it. I felt the blood. And then the bat spoke. It said, "I will never trust you again." Pretty bad in my profession. But my son had just bought, and my young son, we'd just gotten him the first iteration of those Timex Indigo lights. You know, you push the button and the light comes on. So we bought it. We took it home to Oceanside. And that night he's going, Dad, I come in. And he pushed the button. You can't see anything. We had to get a flashlight to see the time. But I'm desperate. I say, Nathan, push the button on your watch. He pushes it. You suddenly see ground. You see feet. My marriage was saved. Somebody over here says, turn that off. I said, I'll kill you if you do. And here's what I learned. That tiny light that couldn't tell us what time it was in his bedroom one night in Oceanside could have led us out of the darkest of caves. Because the darker it gets, the brighter the tiniest of lights becomes. And that's why it's so important that we carry out these principles in our relationships, in our home, in our workplace, in our city, our state, and our land. Father, would you take the things that we've looked at and speak to our hearts, not for other people as binoculars, but as a mirror that we might not just survive, but thrive in the environment you put us in, to your glory and fame. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the First Orlando podcast. For more information like our service times, location, and other contact information, be sure to visit us online at firstorlando.com. Have a great week.